Well, good morning. Boy, we're recognizing everybody today. Is there somebody we've missed that we should? This is great. Thank you for the invitation to be here. It's always a real joy for me, and my wife of 27 years is here, Pam. So she had to get up early also this morning to get on the turnpike, which was great because there's no traffic at 5:30 on Sunday morning. The scripture reading, it's a brief scripture from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, the great love chapter. Paul sums it all up in verse 13 with this simple verse. And now these three things remain. These three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this day. We thank you for the fathers here and just the important role that they play in our lives. And I pray now that as we ponder these words, faith, hope, meaning, love, that you would speak to us in new and fresh ways. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. As a father of three, I've got two daughters. We've got two daughters, and they're both in their early 20s. And when you're a dad and your daughters are in their early 20s, you're always afraid of who they're going to bring home. You know, who's going to be the one? And there was this young woman who brought home her fiancé to meet her folks, and they're having dinner, and afterwards the wife pulls the husband aside and says, take him into your study, get to know him a little bit. So he takes the young man in his study, and he says to the young man, what are you studying? And the young man says, I'm studying theology. Father says, well, that's very noble of you, but my daughter's going to need an engagement ring. How are you going to pay for that? And the young man says, well, I'll study and God will provide. Father says, well, you know, my daughter's used to living in a house. How are you going to pay for that? The young man says, well, I'll study and God will provide. Father says, well, my grandkids, they're going to need food. They're going to need shelter. They're going to need a neighborhood to live in. How are you going to pay for that? The young man says, well, I'll study and God will provide. Well, they wrap up the meeting. He goes upstairs. The wife says to the husband, how'd it go, honey? And he says, well, I got good news and I got bad news. She says, well, give me the bad news. And he says, well, no job, no prospects. She says, well, give me the good news. He says, well, he thinks I'm God. You know, it's a little risky sometimes to start your sermon with a joke, because if it bombs, you're in trouble, right, Rick? And it reminded me of this pastor who isn't very good at telling jokes, always forgets the punchline. And so he signs up to go to this conference where they teach, you know, stuff like joke telling. And so there's 1,500 people there, and this pastor shows up the first night, and they bring in this big keynote speaker. And this guy, highly respected pastor, gets up, and he looks out at this congregation of pastors, and he says, I have a confession. I need to tell you that I spent the best years of my life in the arms of another woman who was not my wife. Well, the place goes silent. There's an audible gasp. And then he says, it was my mother. Well, you know, got a little laugh, so the pastor writes it down and goes back to his church the next Sunday, stands up in front of the congregation, says, congregation, I have a confession. I spent the best years of my life in the arms of another woman who was not my wife. Well, 10 seconds go by, he can't remember the punchline. And then he blurts out, and I can't remember her name. Don't try that one, Rick. Cornel West is a theologian and social critic, philosopher. He teaches now just up the street here at Union Theological Seminary. 10 years ago, he wrote a book called Race Matters. And in the book, he asks a simple question. What's the greatest threat facing young people growing up in impoverished communities? What's the great threat? Is it violence? Is it gangs? Is it underperforming schools? What is the greatest threat? And he goes on to say that the political left and the political right only have it partially right, because West contends that the great threat is what he calls nihilism, the nihilistic threat. And let me give you the definition of nihilism. He says it's the lived experience of a life of horrifying lovelessness, meaninglessness, and hopelessness. And he goes on to say that a life without love, a life without meaning, and a life without hope leads to the numbing detachment from oneself and others that ultimately leads to the destruction of oneself and others. The great threat, according to West, is not violence, not gangs, not underachieving schools, but it's something deeper. It's an issue of the soul. It's a condition of the spirit. It's a life of lovelessness, meaninglessness, and hopelessness. And I have to wonder if that applies not only to kids growing up in the inner city, but kids all across this country. And I wonder if it applies to the situation that we just experienced in Charleston. Nihilism. I'm afraid of kids who have a nihilistic outlook on life because they just don't care. So when I hear that we've got a population of young people who are thirsty for love, meaning, and hope, I can't help but think, who best speak to those deeper issues of the human condition than the Church of Jesus Christ, the people of God? I mean, isn't that what we do? We're in the business of love, meaning, and hope. Beloved, let's love one another, for love is of God, and everybody that loves is born of God. We're people of love. Jesus says, follow me, and you'll become part of a community that will give you a new identity in Christ. The psalmist says, those that sow with tears will reap a harvest of joy. The apostle says this, we rejoice in our suffering because suffering leads to perseverance. Perseverance leads to character. Character leads to hope. We're people of hope. Who better to speak to the issues of lovelessness, meaninglessness, and hopelessness than this community right here? And here's what I experience, is that we've got communities that are in the business of producing love, meaning, and hope. We've got a population of young people that are thirsty for love, meaning, and hope, but there's a disconnect. We don't know how to speak to one another. We started our ministry at a little Baptist church on the east side of Camden in 1988. This was a church that once had 500 people. When we arrived in 1988, there were 16 people, 14 of them were trustees. You know you're in rough shape when 14 of your 16 members are trustees, and they haven't smiled since 1960. And I remember when we got there, Rick, the side door of the church was absolutely beautiful. It was this beautiful white metallic door. It was used twice a week, once at 10:45 to let the 16 folk in, once at 12:15 to let the 16 folk out. But we started an outreach to the community, and all of a sudden we had 150 people showing up for pancake breakfast in church on Sunday morning. And kids, Rick, would not just show up at 9 when it started. They'd get there at 7 a.m., and they would start pounding on the door. And they wouldn't just use their fists. They would pick up rocks and sticks. And over time, that beautiful white metallic door had dents and gashes and handprints. And it got used so much that it slowly began to become disengaged from the door frame. And finally, one day, a little kid named Hassan ripped it off its hinges. And that once proud door was just hanging there. Well, I tried to fix it up, and that night I get home, there's a voicemail from the head trustee, wants an emergency meeting about the church door. I come back and I walk up the stairs into this conference room, and there are 15 of those cold, collapsible metal chairs, 14 filled with these guys that have their arms closed and scowls on their faces. And they motion for me to sit down, and for the next 30 minutes they read me the riot act about the church door. How the doorknob was raised by the Women's Auxiliary in 1963 and the hinges by the junior car wash in 1974. They're going on and on about this church door. Finally, I look at these guys and I say to them, you know, when I tell my friends that I went to seminary with that there's dents on the outside of the door from kids trying to get in, they're jealous. They say the only dents on their door are on the inside, people trying to get out. You know, where does it say on the day of judgment, we'll come with our church doors and stand before the feet of Jesus? Why don't we put a line item in our budget, church door replacement fund, and we'll be the only church in America that has to replace its door once a year because kids from the streets want to get in. They failed to see the humor. 6 months later, they cornered me one day and they said, you know, Reverend Main, your programs are not spiritual enough. I guess after-school programs and summer camps that teach the Bible and teach kids literacy is not good enough. And so I said, well, what would spiritual look like? And they said, baptisms. We need baptisms. So I said, okay. Talked to a few kids, and before long I had 20 kids that want to be baptized. This is a church that hadn't baptized anybody in 20 years. I'll never forget the night of the baptism. The sanctuary is filled with community members. It's filled with parents and grandparents and guardians. Not one church member appeared. And I realized at that moment it wasn't about spiritual issues. It wasn't about baptisms. It was about a group of people that had become afraid of their community. See, there's a disconnect. And when I come into this church, I mean, I feel the love, Rick. I feel the hope. I meet people of purpose and meaning, but we've got this disconnect between this population that's thirsty for these things. And I think that's the great challenge of any church, is how do we translate faith, meaning, hope, and love to a world that's thirsty for it? For the last 27 years, that's what we've been trying to do at Urban Promise. One of my favorite days of the year is report card day, because I sit in my office on the corner of 36 and Federal Street, and I watch kids come up from Davis Elementary School, and they're waving their slips, their yellow slips of paper, a block and a half before they get to program. A few years ago, I'm in my office, and I'm working on a support letter. I look up, and there's this kid named Poncho, and he's leaning against the door frame of my office. He's got a yellow slip of paper hanging off his hip. So I ignore him, keep working. 5 minutes later, I look up. I said, Poncho, come here. He comes in. I said, what's that? He says, it's my report card. I said, can I take a look at it? He's like, yeah. I look at it, and he's taken his F's to C's and C's to B's. And I said, Poncho, this is fantastic. Can I go make a photocopy of it? Well, now his eyes are as wide as saucers. He says, absolutely. I run down. I photocopy it. I come back. I fold it up. I give him a big hug. I said, Poncho, this is fantastic. Keep it up. I go back to work. 10 minutes later, I come out of my office, three door frames down. He's leaning against another office with the slip of paper hanging off his hip. He just worked the office the rest of the afternoon. But why would a kid do that? Because he has a single mom. He's never met his dad. His mom works two jobs. How do we translate love to a population that's hungry for love? A lot of times it just simply means attention. Any of us can do that. You remember the late Mother Teresa when she came to the U.S. for the first time and a reporter followed her around? At one point, the reporter said, Mother Teresa, how does the poverty in the U.S. compare to the poverty in Calcutta? And she looked at him and she said, oh, it's far worse in the U.S. He said, what do you mean? She said, well, in Calcutta, we have physical poverty, but in the United States, you have the poverty of being nobody to anybody. We need to speak to lovelessness. But West goes on to say that it's not just love. We also need to speak to these deeper issues of meaning and meaninglessness. At Urban Promise, a few years ago, we found that we were losing kids in their teenage years to the streets. They were joining gangs because, after all, what does a gang give you? A gang gives you identity, meaning, and purpose. And so we started this employment program called the Street Leader Program, where we started hiring kids, teenagers from the community to be mentors, tutors, and coaches to younger ones in the neighborhoods. And one summer we ran out of money with 2 weeks still to go. And so I pulled all 100 kids into a church basement, and I looked at the kids, and I said, you guys, thank you for your service this summer, but I got some bad news. We didn't get a grant we thought we would get, and I don't have any money to pay you guys for the last 2 weeks of the summer program. Maybe five of you could stay on, but the rest of you, the boxes in the back, you can drop your uniforms on the way out. Thank you. I'll see you in September. I turned to walk away. Not one kid got out of the seat. Finally, this one kid put up his hand and said, "Reverend Main, you really think we work here for the money? We don't work here for the money. We work here because we're making a difference in our community." And he said, "Take my paycheck and give it to Taishima because her family needs it more than my family." And all of a sudden, kids' hands started going up all over the church basement, donating their paychecks to other of their peers who needed it more than they did. Not one kid quit the program that summer. And I realized that it wasn't just about a job. It was about young people finding meaning and purpose. How do we as the church speak to that issue? But the last is hope. There was a behavioral psychologist at the University of Pennsylvania, Martin Seligman, who did some studies in the 1970s. And one of the studies he did is fascinating. They can't do them anymore because of you know, different laws that have changed. But he got some dogs, and he put these dogs in some cages, and he strapped their paws to the metal grates of the cages, and he administrated low voltages of electricity. As you can imagine, the dog's initial reaction was they barked and they yelped and they tried to pull their paws off the grates. And he administrated it again and again and again, and after about the fifth or sixth time, the dogs no longer barked. They no longer tried to pull their paws off the grates. He then did something next. He took the straps off the dog's paws, and he administrated the shocks again, and to his surprise, the dogs didn't lift their paws. Then he did something. He opened the cage door, and he administrated the voltages of electricity again, and the dogs still didn't lift their paws. They just absorbed the electricity. And at that point, Martin Seligman coined a phrase. He called it conditioned hopelessness. You see, when you've been beaten down so long, sometimes you just give up. So he asked the question, if somebody experienced hopelessness, conditioned hopelessness, can they ever break out of it? What he did next was fascinating. He introduced a new dog into the cage, a dog that hadn't felt the voltages, hadn't had its paws strapped down. And he administrated the shock again, and the dog that hadn't experienced before yelped and barked and lifted up his paws, ran around the cage and out the cage door. And all of a sudden, the other dogs in the cage looked at him and said, "What are we doing?" And ran out of the cage. And Seligman realized at that moment that hopelessness can be overcome when we meet people who possess hope and who embody hope. Art Levine wrote a book called Beating the Odds: How Poor Kids Get to College. He traced the lives of 50 kids from the inner city of Baltimore who made it to Harvard, MIT, or Boston College. He wanted to know what's the one thing that they had in common, these kids that came from neighborhoods that don't send kids to college. Every one of them could point to a person, a pastor, an uncle, a grandparent, a teacher, who, in the words of Levine, gave them a sense of future. The apostle says this: be ready to give reason for the hope that is in you with respect and gentleness. We're people of love. We're people of meaning. And we're people of hope. I'll close with this. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to speak to these teens that we hire. We take them away on a weekend retreat. We took them down to the Chesapeake Bay, and we had 2 days of fun. And the last night, I was asked to give a talk to the teenagers. We had about 100 in the room. I didn't know what I was going to speak about. And then a verse of scripture from the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis popped into my mind. It's actually etched on the tombstone of Martin Luther King Jr. "Behold, here comes the dreamer. Let's kill him and see what becomes of his dream." And I remember looking out at these kids, and I reminded the kids the importance of dreaming a dream, a God dream for their lives. And then I reminded them that there would be things in the community that would try to kill the dream. As I was giving the talk, I looked behind me, and there were 8 chairs on the stage. And all of a sudden, I thought, these are dream chairs. And I looked out and I said, Carl, you stand up. I said, Carl, nobody thought that you would make it. Your uncle was the biggest drug dealer on the east side of town. I want you to come up and sit in one of the dream chairs. You're going to the College of New Jersey this fall on a full ride. You're a dreamer. You dreamed a God dream. And I'll never forget, as Carl made his way up to the dream chair, all 100 kids started chanting his name, Carl, Carl. Jacob, you're going into the military this fall. Nobody thought you would make it. You come up and sit in the dream chair. And we went through it, and I got 8 kids that had come up through our program who had dared to dream a dream and had held on to the dream. And when we finished off the session, 8 kids were in the dream chairs, and everybody was applauding. We broke up the session. I'm heading back to my dorm room. I feel this tug on my shirt sleeve. I turn around, and it's a little girl named Doy, Lynn Doy. She was 14, and she said, Reverend Main, this has been the toughest year of my life. My parents kicked me out of the house. I dropped out of school. But Reverend Main, I need you to know something. One day I'm going to sit in one of those dream chairs. And at that moment, I knew that that kid would be all right because she had a sense of hope and she had a community around her who would walk with her, who would mentor her, who would love her. The great challenge, I think, for any church is to translate love, meaning, and hope for the 240 million poor kids in the world who are thirsty for love, meaning, and hope. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for how you equip your church. We're reminded that it's not about buildings and it's not about stuff. It's about what your Spirit does in people's lives. Teach us what it means to translate love, meaning, and hope to a generation of young people who are thirsty and looking for you. In Jesus' name.